If you're with us here or listening on KFUO, we are happy to have you as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And today we are in chapter 17. We covered part of the Transfiguration last week. We're going to read through the first of it again just to get the context here. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Okay, and that's kind of where we left off last week, that Peter was speaking here, and that, you know, when he says it's good we are here, he should have stopped. Okay? Just stop. In wanting to build three shelters, that's not the right thing, because that makes Moses, Elijah, and Jesus equals, which is not the case. But while he was still speaking, he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." All right, now these words are very close to the same words that were spoken when Jesus was baptized. Okay, remember? The addition, of course, is "listen to him." Now, that's an important emphasis right here, because Jesus was now saying things that the disciples did not understand and frankly had a hard time believing. That he was going to Jerusalem, and that he was going to be killed, suffer and be killed, and rise again. But God the Father is indeed saying, "Listen to him. His words are true." Okay? When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now, that's the way they should have been from the start. Okay? That's the way they should have been, silent. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." The next time Jesus says that will be after his resurrection. Okay? Here and after the resurrection. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So they have just received a glimpse of the glory. There's not going to be any more glory now till after the resurrection. He is now on his way to Jerusalem. He will not be deterred. He will not be persuaded, even by the disciples, not to go. That's where he's going, because this is the purpose for which the Father sent him. And he's going to go. The cross comes before the glory. And that's the way it is even in the Christian life. Okay? The suffering comes before the glory. So they had seen this glimpse. Now, the next section, sometimes we're pretty critical of the apostles for their inability to understand what's going on. But these next verses really put in perspective the difficulty they were having with all of this. And we're going to talk about that for a little bit. When you just look at this strictly from their point of view, okay, strictly, They were in Galilee. They had seen Jesus do miracles. There was a lot of talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. But by this point, John is dead. And one of the questions that was being asked was this: when John came, John proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," just like Jesus. And baptized many. Many believed in what John was saying. They had followed him. When Herod had him killed, a lot of those same questions people would question, saying, "Well, I guess he wasn't it. Was John wrong? He's gone." So that's one of the things that's in the back of their minds. Then the next thing you have is Jesus going about in his ministry, but suddenly revealing to them, it is necessary for the Son of Man to go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and rise on the third day. And we know how Peter reacted to that, and certainly all the disciples acted that. This was not anybody's expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be strong, powerful, and victorious. And the description of him was going to be success, not dying on a cross. So they've got that in their minds. Then, all of a sudden, they see Jesus in all his glory. And God the Father says, "Listen to him." And they see Elijah. And they remember the prophecy about Elijah comes first. So all these things are swirling in the apostles' head. They can't look back like we can. The Spirit has not been poured out on them yet. They are confused. They have seen lots of things, and many of them contradict each other. And so, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." That made no sense to them either. Especially if Elijah was to come first, was this the appearance of Elijah on that mountain that they were waiting for? They were ready to tell the world about the glory of Jesus and that Elijah had come. And then on top of everything else, Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." You can understand their confusion. And so the disciples ask him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." They are not associating right now everything together. Jesus is saying Elijah does come. The spirit of Elijah comes in the person of John the Baptist. Both John the Baptist and Jesus are basically proclaiming the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is now gone. He's dead. He was the one that was to come and prepare the way for Jesus. He has done his work. You can only imagine if John had not died, there would have been those that followed John and those that followed Jesus. Okay, it had to be this way. So Jesus affirms that Elijah does come and he will stir all things. But here he tries to make sense of it for the apostles. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. That is a reference to Herod having him killed. Okay? That is a reference. They did not see that John the Baptist was fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi in his coming. So they treated him however they pleased. And this is the way they treated all the prophets of God in the Old Testament. Now, but so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. This again, just as they did not recognize John the Baptist for who he was and that he was the Elijah to come, they don't recognize the Son of Man. They don't recognize who Jesus is. And just like they treated John as they pleased, so they're going to treat Jesus. Okay? So they're going to treat Jesus. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay? So they put that together. Now that's still not helping them out understanding what Jesus has to do. But they now understand that Elijah did come. The prophecy was fulfilled in the words of John the Baptist. Okay? That much they know. And this is the second time he's told them that. He also told them that in Matthew chapter 11. Okay? So this is not the first time. Okay, not the first time. Now, they still haven't put it all together, and they won't until after the resurrection. All right. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly." All right. So they come down the mountain and he's met by this man. The word there for seizures is moonstruck. Moonstruck. It's basically a word that can be associated with epileptic seizures. Okay? But we know here it's caused by a demon. It's only used twice in the New Testament, both in Matthew, once in chapter 4. We covered it once before, and now here. Okay? So, for often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. All right, now, Back in chapter 10, Jesus sent the disciples out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. He gave them the authority to do so. Now they can't do it, or they didn't do it. Why is that? Well, that's what we're going to explore here. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted or crooked generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Now, the question has to be answered, who is he speaking to? Who is he speaking to? Probably the disciples. That is what makes the most sense here. He is speaking to them as certainly part of this generation. But at this point, they are falling into that category. He's probably speaking to his disciples, the nine who were there. Three of them were with Jesus. There were nine others, and they could not cast it out. So he's probably talking to the nine of them. Doubtful he's talking to the whole crowd. Okay? He's certainly not talking to this boy's father. He's not to blame here. He's come in faith. So he's probably talking to the disciples. And then it just matter-of-factly says, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Done. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus could have said, "Yeah, why couldn't you? I gave you the power to do this. Why couldn't you?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now, we think that we need to make a distinction between little faith and faith of a mustard seed. They're not the same thing. Okay? The little faith is probably referring to a faith that's there. They believe in Jesus, but a faith that at times has doubts, which is why they couldn't cast out. They doubted the promise. Now that's the thing. They doubted Jesus' promise. But before we come to that conclusion, I want you to look at another passage in Matthew, chapter 21. Well, we'll start at 18. Some of the very same words are used here. "In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, so we're going to make a distinction back in 17 based on all this. We're going to make the distinction between little faith and faith of a mustard seed. Little faith certainly is saving faith, but the faith of a mustard seed, when we read about the parable of the mustard seed, what happens to the mustard seed? It grows as big as a tree. Faith of a mustard seed grows stronger. Stronger in the promises that Christ has made. The disciples had little faith because they at times doubted the promises of Jesus, and so they could not cast this demon out. They need the faith of a mustard seed, which is constantly growing and becoming more and more certain that they can trust the promises of God. It is a growing faith. Okay? That's what he's exhorting them to have. To have the faith of a mustard seed. Okay? That's what's being talked about. So we're making a distinction between little faith and faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now, there's another little hitch here. How many of you have a verse 21 in your Bibles? Anybody? In a footnote. Okay? Today you get to learn about textual criticism. Some manuscripts of this passage have verse 21. And that verse is actually included in this parallel account. Okay? The exact same account in Mark. And it reads, "And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Remember that? So, it's definitely in Mark. It's in a footnote in Matthew. Some of the best manuscripts in Matthew omit this verse. Some of the best manuscripts in Matthew add this verse. Okay? So how do they come to the conclusion to put it in a footnote rather than in the text? And at this point, simple explanation is this. You have to remember that in the early days there were no Xerox machines. The copies of Scripture were hand copied. And the scribes that did this, sometimes in an attempt to make the text clearer, would add. So the best theory here is that this was in Mark, so that when they were translating, writing Matthew, it seemed like a good idea to just go ahead and add it for clarification in Matthew. And that's how it got there. That's why some manuscripts include it and some don't. The earlier manuscripts don't include it. Okay? And so there are several rules about this. The shortest reading always stands. The more difficult reading always stands, because scribes love to add words to help clarify it for you. And the oldest, okay? So in this case, we believe probably in some of these later manuscripts, they had added that particular verse for clarification, so that it read like Mark. Okay? Beyond that, we don't know. But that's the best explanation we can come up with as to why it's in a footnote. All right, so what it's saying here, now let's go on about this. Is Jesus saying that the disciples are going to be moving mountains? This is probably hyperbole. He's probably just saying to them, even though the promises I make you seem impossible, when your faith is in me, they will be possible. Okay? That makes more sense. That makes more sense. A lot more sense. So it's trust in the promises of Jesus. Nothing will be impossible for you. Those things that I have promised to give you in the future. Now, that's probably a good place to stop for questions. Okay, Jan.
Hello. I've heard this scripture misused. Mm-hmm. People in the hospital and so forth are told they don't have enough faith.
Yeah.
And would you comment on that? This is, I understand what you're saying is that it's not a matter of the amount of faith, it's where it's going. If it's growing or not. But it's Jesus talking. I don't know that you and I can tell other people that their faith is...
That is correct. Well, there's several problems with that. First of all, we don't judge other people's faith. And that's just a cop-out. But the real thing is this. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, He came to bring the reign of God. And that reign of God began with Him performing these miracles. And it would continue with the disciples. He is the one, Jesus, that gave the disciples the authority to do this, not you and me. Not you and me, okay? Not us. Okay, Bob?
This is a little bit of a side where this thread is going here, but something I kind of wondered about. Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration were standing there in the glory of the Lord. Why in the Old Testament, when Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, did God have to hide him in a cleft in the rock? Why did one survive and not the other?
You mean Moses?
Yes. So why did Moses have to be hidden, but the disciples didn't?
I'm not sure I'm catching what you're saying.
At the Transfiguration,
yes,
they were in the full presence of...
Oh, I see. Because God allows that as he pleases. That's not our determination. Now, in the Old Testament, they taught if you see the face of God, you die. Okay? Moses asked to see God face to face, and God said no. God passed by and let him see his back in the cleft of the rock, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Okay. In the case of Peter, James, and John, Jesus wanted them to see this. Therefore, they did not die. That was his decision. His decision. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Hey, Pastor, I think there are two accounts of the cursing of the fig tree, the one that we just read in Matthew,
yeah,
and then the one in Mark, and the one in Matthew that you just read, it withers it all at once. I think the one in Mark, I think it's like the next day it's withered when they're passing by. Is that the same story, or does
it's the same story.
Does it wither at once, and it's just kind of captured differently by Mark, or
yeah,
okay,
it is. The writers, just like two people see a miracle, they're going to write about it differently. And that's why we call this inspired variety.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter,
yeah,
Paul says, if I have the faith to move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And that kind of carries the implication that Paul is saying that he doesn't have the faith to move mountains. I mean, he's using that as a, I don't know, what would you call it, an example?
Yeah.
And I think that sheds some light on the Paul's Paul's thinking at that time.
Yeah, because Paul never moved a mountain, but he did impossible things. And that helps us understand better what Jesus is getting at. Yeah, Dave?
I pity the poor disciples. I mean, the confusion that they had running around in their mind.
Oh, yeah.
I think they wanted to accept Jesus for the Messiah, but the confusion that they were experiencing just almost had to be overwhelming, I would think.
Yes, I mean, this was difficult. This was difficult, very difficult on them. Mark?
I want to thank Dave for that segue. Going back to the beginning of this time, you probably can't answer this, but what would...
Then don't ask.
Well,
you make me look bad.
You can just say, we don't know. So what kind of training growing up with these disciples have had in terms of the Old Testament? What was their catechesis like? Was it just a time leading up to their mitzvah, or what exactly?
We don't know, but I would say I'd err on the side of they'd had nothing. The very basics. They'd probably been to synagogue with their parents. That's all they knew. That's all they knew. Okay, let's see if we can finish this chapter. Verse 22. Notice how your Bibles go verse 20, and then they skip to 22. Okay? As they were gathering in Galilee, they're still in the north, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day," and they were greatly distressed. Now, about to be delivered into the hands of men is a passive verb, means that other people are going to do it. Judas will do it. Okay? The Jewish authorities will do it in handing him over to Pilate. So he's going to be handed over by other people, okay, into the hands of men. And the rest of it is the same. And then he adds, Matthew adds, "and they were greatly distressed." Matthew knew that. He was one of them. He was one of the 12. They just didn't know what to make of this. Now, the temple tax. Anytime you're reading in the Gospels and you come across an account that is only in one Gospel, sit up and take notice. Because that means it was very important to that writer that he would include it even when the others didn't. This account is only in the Gospel of Matthew. If you think about it, maybe that makes sense because Matthew was a tax collector. Okay? Matthew was a tax collector. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." All right. What is the 2 drachma tax? This had been a tax that goes all the way back to the book of Nehemiah. It's mentioned there, and it's described exactly what it's used for: to pay for the upkeep of the sacrifices in the temple, to provide for the showbread, to provide for certain sacrifices that were for the community, where people did not bring them the things to sacrifice, they had to buy them. This temple tax had been in place since, the guess is, about 450 BC. So it's a long time. It started out as a third of a shekel. Now it's up to a half a shekel. Inflation. Okay? Now, does Jesus pay this tax? That's what Peter is asked. Does Jesus pay this tax? Does Jesus support the temple? And so let's read the rest, and then I'll give you one of the things that people think this means, and that's why Matthew included it. "And Peter said yes." Now, did Peter say yes because he had actually observed Jesus paying this tax? Or did Peter say yes because he didn't want Jesus to get in trouble with any more officials? Okay? To just try to keep him out of trouble. We don't know. "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first." The actual word is, Jesus anticipated his arrival. He was waiting on him as if he knew this had happened, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? from their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now, if a king is going to tax all the people in the land, he's not going to tax his own sons, his own princes. They get off free. Jesus seems to be saying here, the real king, God the Father, if he's going to tax someone, it's not going to be me. I'm his son. And now he's going to kind of throw the disciples into it too. We're free from some taxes because we are the children, the sons of God. Okay. Now, why this here? Well, here's one way to think about it. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and there he will suffer, die, and rise again as the sacrifice for our sins. No more sacrifices will be necessary after he does this. Therefore, he doesn't have to pay the tax because the temple's going out of business. Temple's going out of business. Jesus is the temple. He's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days at his resurrection. So those that believe in Jesus no longer need to support a system that pays for sacrifices because no other sacrifice is necessary. Now that sounds really good. Unfortunately, verse 27, we just don't know why it's there. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. What's the implication of that? I can't find anybody that'll even speculate what it might be. Take your best shot. Okay? Why, if he is going to be the sacrifice, did he go ahead and pay it? Now, one way to look at it is it's like the doctrine of two kingdoms, okay? You still obey the laws in the kingdom of the left so as not to offend the people in the kingdom of the left. But still, it's the first part may well be that. The second part is difficult. And again, there's a lot of speculation about that. All right, so let me stop there. We got just a couple of minutes. See if there are any more questions. There's one right there in the back.
More of a comment, Pastor. I think of the verse where Jesus said, you know, not even a sparrow drops to the ground without his knowledge. And here, not even a fish swallows a coin without his knowledge.
That is true. That is true. Don't you wish you could come up with your tax money that way? Okay, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, Nancy?
Well, I just think because the sacrifice hasn't been made yet, Jesus hasn't died and risen, so that law is is still valid. So going to pay it now, and in the future it would change, but
you're just trying to be nice. You're just too nice, Nancy. You're just, okay.
in regard to the baptism of John, I was looking at Acts, and it's in chapter 18 or 19, when Paul goes to people in Ephesus, and they haven't been baptized in Jesus, only John.
It is way too late in the class to be asking about that.
I'm not asking.
Way too late.
I'm just reinforcing what you said, that some people needed to be instructed that John's baptism was not the same as Jesus.
That is correct. I'll give you that.
Thank you.
Yeah, but what the difference was, I don't want to get, we could talk about it, but it'd take 30 minutes. Yeah, but that is correct.
Pastor, just to confirm, in verse, or the question to Peter is a negative. Does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter answered yes. So does that mean, so I'm really confused.
Well, and that's why we don't know why he answered yes. We can come up with differing reasons why he answered yes. So it's not absolutely clear. Had he seen him pay the tax? Had he paid that tax before? Or, as I say, was Peter just trying to keep him out of hot water with more Jewish officials? Yeah. Peter may not have known exactly what to answer at that point. Anything else? All right, now next week we're going to start on 18. And 18, the entire chapter is set up by the first five verses. So if you're going to read ahead, concentrate on the first five verses, and then we'll go from there. And that will help us put into context the rest of the chapter. All right? Okay, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.